You may have noticed that the theme of our songs today, our hymns and the choruses and so forth, really centering on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as well as, of course, our scripture reading from the first chapter of Hebrews, centering on the person and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn again to Jude. Jude, beginning at verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are coming to, again, our study of false religions, cults, and false religions, and we're returning to Mormonism today. This is the 11th study that we've done, particularly on a cult. Actually, it's the 10th because we spent 2 weeks on Islam. And so we return to Mormonism, frankly, because there's just so much that needs to be addressed. So after some quick reminders, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And again, we're aided by Ligonier's A Field Guide on False Teaching, which I have adapted. Now, statistics tell us that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known also as Mormons, and the LDS Church is one of the largest religious cults in the world. As of 2019, the Mormon religion counts more than 16.3 million members. Mormonism teaches that there are many gods, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being three separate gods, among many other gods. Furthermore, it also is possible for humans to ascend to godhood. Obedience to moral laws and observance of religious rituals are central to the Mormon faith. So remember that Mormonism began with the supposed visions of Joseph Smith. As a young guy, at the age of 15, in 1820, Smith claimed to have revelatory vision from two divine beings. He claimed that they were God the Father and Jesus Christ. He says that these divine beings told him that every form of Protestant Christianity was wrong and that Smith would be given the truth. Smith alone. Now you remember what we've been saying all the way along about false religions and cults. There's a leader who comes along and says, I have been given revelation that nobody else has gotten. And the thing forms around him. I don't know. I can only assume that Joseph Smith must have been a very charismatic young guy to propagate basically a new religion, right? People must have been taken in by him. Which, of course, I think fits the context of Jude. So as we think of Smith's visions, recall that the greatest danger with Mormonism is that Mormonism purposely shares many similar theological terms with Christianity. This is what makes Mormonism so difficult for us to sometimes understand, okay? So I want to be clear on this again. They refer to God, Jesus Christ, salvation, heaven, etc. But as we continue to see, the names and the words may be the same, but Mormons have attached radically different meanings to these names and words. And they are meanings which are not taught in the scriptures. For example, with respect to the Godhead, The names are the same, God the Father, the Son, right, the Holy Spirit. The names are the same, but they describe two totally different deities from the God of the Bible to that of Mormonism, as opposed to the one true God of the Scriptures. Now, any of you that know me will know that I'm a bit of a stickler when it comes to capitalizing the pronouns for God's name. And that is true. Like if you're counseling with me or whatever, you're doing homework, even if I don't turn it back into the person, I just find myself correcting whether or not it's capitalized, right? And I'm taking pains to tell you that because I'm taking pains to tell you that the capital letters will not be used today when we're referring to the God of Mormonism. Okay? Jesus Christ remains capitalized as a proper name. Okay? But I'm not doing that with the God of Mormonism because I want you to see it is a completely different God. It is not the God of the Scripture at all. And this change of meaning of names has been the way since the very beginning of Mormonism. Okay, again, according to Smith, I will preach on the plurality of gods. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ, a separate and distinct personage from the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage in spirit. These three constitute three distinct personages and are therefore three gods. We have three gods anyhow, and they are plural. Who can contradict this? Okay, so Smith, from the start, I was very clear on what he meant. He also said God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. Just notice the language. We have imaged and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. He was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. This is not the God of the Bible. Okay? Regarding God, then, Smith's teaching is that God progressed. All gods were once mortal men and women who later became gods and goddesses themselves, just as their supposed God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. That's what Smith is saying. It's called progression. Okay? But God became, he was a man, and he became God through progression. That's how he became God. And how he became God, you can become God. And I could become God, according to Mormons. Smith goes on to say, you have to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. So, again, we come to the doctrine of demons. It's all the same. According to Jude, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the curriculum of the doctrines of demons. And that is the curriculum that you see here in Mormonism, denying the deity of God. Okay? Scripture says of God, he's the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Of God, Brigham Young stated, the Christian God is the Mormon's devil. He is our Father, the Father of our spirits, and once was a man in mortal flesh as we are, and is now exalted, an exalted being. God was once a finite being. Now remember, from this time forth and forever, that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Spirit. John Taylor, the third president, said Christianity was hatched in hell and that Christianity was a perfect pack of nonsense. The devil could not invent a better engine to spread his work. That's the Journal of Discourse, J.O.D. Mormon elder Milton R. Hunter declared, Mormon prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth that God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity today to obey. As man now is, our God once was. The poem by Lorenzo Snow, which Milton Hunter quotes in his book, The Gospel Through the Ages. How did God become glorified? That is no gospel. That is not the biblical gospel, right? How did God become glorified and exalted and attain his present status of Godhood? He became God by absolute obedience to all the eternal laws of the gospel, by conforming his actions to all truth, and thereby became the author of eternal truth. Can Mormon teaching be any more clear on this issue? And so we've got to be careful to realize that when Mormons speak of God, they are not referring to our God. Okay? You've got to make this clear in your mind. This is not the God of the Scriptures that they're talking. When they sing about, as I said to you last week at the end of the sermon, when they sing Christmas carols, which I don't know why they do, other than it's they're trying to use evangelical speak to befuddle us. They're not singing of the Christ of the Bible. They're not singing of the God of the Bible. This is completely foreign. Completely foreign. Okay? The same holds true for all members of the Trinity. The language of the Mormon may be the same, but the definitions and the meanings are completely different. And Mormons know that. Mormons know that. And you have to know that. You can't be confused about this. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul very vehemently says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Paul says, even if I would come back to you and preach to you another way, me, Paul, and I preach to you another way. Look, I know I preached that, but it's different now. It's this. Paul says, I should be anathema, excommunicated from your presence. Pay no heed to me. Interestingly, even if an angel comes, and now Paul is, I think, speaking in hyperbole here. Even if an angel would come from heaven, now an angel's not going to come from heaven and change the gospel. So if an angel came to Joseph Smith to change the gospel, if, and I'm not saying what he did, but if, certainly wasn't from heaven. So Paul's warning is against the false teaching, particularly today, it's false teaching of all kinds, but particularly for our context, the false teaching of Mormonism. The Word of God and the Gospel are so certain that Paul says that an anathema should be put on any who would change it, be it an angel from heaven or Paul himself. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1. So in the Book of Mormon, we see four main beliefs of Mormonism. Continuing revelation, humanized deity, pre-existent humanity, and the issue of the atonement and afterlife. So we're going to consider each of these today. Number one, continuing revelation. Mormonism depends upon their current prophets still getting messages from their God. The four written sources of revelation you may remember in the LDS Church are the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of the Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the King James Version of the Bible. But in Mormonism, divine revelation is not limited to these books, but it also includes utterances of the living prophets. I want you to just think of that. Okay? So other utterances come through the living prophets. God, as many church signs will tell us, God is still speaking. Right? Charismatics will say that God is still speaking. Revelatory speech. That's exactly what the Mormons are teaching. Evidently, the angel Moroni did not give all that Joseph Smith needed. So the church has developed this belief in the ongoing revelation, much like other religions, which maintain that God is still revealing more truth. Those men who hold the office of president are considered, therefore, to be living prophets of their God. However, individuals of the Mormon church are also encouraged to seek personal revelation. But according to the church, Latter-day Saints believe in an open scriptural canon, which means that there are books of the scripture besides the Bible, such as the Book of Mormon, and that God continues to reveal his word through the living prophets. In the Pearl of Great Price, it says, "We believe that all God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Mormons believe then that such apostolic revelation is inspired but not infallible. Now take note of this. And can supersede previous revelation, including that found in their scriptures. But, well, that should give you a little cause for pause, right? Because what they're teaching you today, as revealed from their God, could easily be changed tomorrow. Would you want to be in a faith like that? Now, this is why here we are happy cessationists. You know what I mean when I say that we are cessationists? We believe that the sign gifts have ceased with the completion of the canon of the Scripture. God is not speaking new revelatory truth. God is speaking, but he's only speaking through this word. Holy Spirit didn't put 1,500 years through 40 men, nearly, to make this word so that we could ignore it. And the amazing continuity of the Scripture. So the only one authorized to bring forth new doctrine is the president of the church. We went over those offices last week. Who, when he does, will declare it as revelation from God, and it will be accepted by the church's first presidency. That's the Council of Three. And the quorum of the 12 apostles, and then sustained by the body of the church. Spencer W. Kimball, the 12th president, stated, "Heavenly Father reveals his wisdom to his children on earth through his servants, the prophets. Continuous revelation is indeed the very lifeblood of the gospel of the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So ongoing revelation. So the Book of Mormon teaches that only fools say the Bible is sufficient and that other scripture is not needed. A quote from Nephi, "Thou fool that shall say, a Bible we have got, a Bible, and we need no more Bible." So, the Word of God, of course, to the Mormon is not sufficient. The Book of Mormon contains many linguistic similarities to the King James Bible, including entire passages duplicated word for word. For example, the Book of Mormon contains 19 chapters of the King James translation of Isaiah in their entirety. Now, why the need for new revelation then in the Book of Mormon? Because the LDS Church teaches that as the Bible has been transmitted over the centuries, it has suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, and that the most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and the modern day revelations. So the Bible is submitted to the Book of Mormon and the continuing revelations of the prophets to see if it's true. Okay? The KJV is the LDS's church official English Bible, Though, interestingly, it has been footnoted in a way that interprets the meaning to complement LDS scriptures. Or, sorry, LDS doctrine. All right. What does the Bible say? What does biblical Christianity say about continuing revelation? Well, the Old and New Testaments alone are inspired and infallible revelation of God. Peter says this, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So the Bible is the full and final revelation from God. Since the completion of the canon of the Scripture, there's no room to believe that scriptural revelation needs to be amended or added to. This is why we believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture. 2 Peter 1:3, God has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. It's contained in the knowledge of Christ. So sufficiency just isn't about counseling. Sufficiency is about no need for continued revelation. The Bible that you hold in your lap is the completed, finished Word of God. Period. In fact, God has given grave warnings about adding to or subtracting from His Word in Revelation 22, 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That, I believe, Revelation 22 does not just speak about the book of Revelation. It speaks about the entirety of the Word of God. And it doesn't need to be subtracted and it doesn't need to be added to. It's finished. It's the finished Word of God. The Bible warns then that many false prophets will propagate destructive heresies. And indeed, if an angel did come to Joseph Smith in the grove, wherever he claimed to be, and gave a different message of the gospel, if Joseph Smith knew Galatians 1:8, he should have said, I'm having nothing to do with this. Because the Bible is the full and final revelation of God. So certainly no false teaching is more destructive than that which continues the tempting lie of Satan in the garden. And it always goes back to this, church. Did God really say? Did God really say? You think we'd smarten up and recognize this temptation, but we don't. So according to Peter, false teaching will be on the increase in the last days. And finally, the Apostle Paul charged Timothy and all believers to be diligent in preserving the truth of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need further revelation from God. Okay? No continued revelation. And Mormonism shares that in common with other false religions and even with the doctrine of charismatics. Secondly, then, is humanized deity. And we've seen that Mormon doctrine is that they believe in a plurality of gods and that the God of this world, according to them, was once a man who became God. This false doctrine also affects what they believe about Jesus Christ. What they will say about Jesus is that he is the eternally begotten Son of God, but they do not believe that he is supreme. Therefore, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is unique. Now, this is a point that you have to understand, okay? Especially since they're using the same names again. According to Smith, Jesus was an eternal spirit being who, together with his spirit brother Lucifer, was made incarnate to be tested and to become a god. So Jesus and Satan are brothers. And Jesus needed to become a god. So what do Mormons mean say when they say that Jesus was begotten? Well, the Greek word for begotten is monogenes, and it has two primary meanings. The first, begotten, speaks of pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. Okay? For example, we see this in Hebrews 11:17 in describing Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. So the idea of begotten there, it's a one-of-a-kind specific relationship. Abraham had another son. We know that. He had Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. So monogenes can be used in this way to say, okay, this is the begotten son of Abraham within this specific relationship, unique relationship. Second meaning speaks pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class ever. Unique in kind. Period. None before, none since. That's the idea of begotten. This is the meaning that the Bible uses in describing Jesus as being the Son of God. Jesus shares the same divine nature as God and is eternally begotten in that Jesus was the one and only Son, unique from all other men. Okay? Now, to that point, Gordon B. Hinckley, the 15th president, stated, "The traditional Christ of whom they," that is Christians, "speak, is not the Christ of whom I speak. For the Christ of whom I speak has been revealed in this dispensation of the fullness of times. He, together with his father, appeared to the boy Joseph Smith in the year 1820. And when Joseph left the grove that day, he knew more of the nature of God than all the learned ministers of the gospel of the ages." Okay, so at least they're being honest in their own writings. They're not talking about the same Jesus, not talking about the same God. They know that, but many evangelical Christians don't seem to know that. Okay, that's why I have to contend for the faith within the context of the church. In Mormonism, Jesus is a creation, the product of relations between God and his goddess wife, who used to be people from another world. Jesus is a literal spirit brother of the devil, as well as all members of humanity. Remember that in Mormon theology, God is a body of flesh and bones, as does his wife, and together they produce spirit offspring in heaven who inhabit human bodies on earth. It's all taken from their writings. So the Mormon Jesus, and that is a statue that they have in the temple in Utah, the Mormon Jesus is the literal Son of God and his goddess wife begotten in the preexistence. So when they use begotten, they're not using begotten in the sense that it's unique and one of a kind. They use begotten in the sense of a certain class. Okay? So, Jesus is the product in Mormonism of the God and his goddess wife begotten in the preexistence. The brother of all spirits born in heaven in the premortal existence. One of three gods in the Godhead. In the Trinity is three separate gods. The first one to receive a spirit body was Jesus. And Jesus atoned for sin on the cross. But Jesus also, they say, atoned for sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is truly God and truly man, according to the Bible. He is not the literal Son of God and his goddess wife. The Bible says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin in his humanity. He's not the brother of all spirits born in heaven in a premortal existence. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And note this, the Word was who? The Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. There's a reason why in the book of John you see the people wanting to stone Jesus as often as they did in the Gospel of John. Because of the I am statements that Jesus used, purposely used, throughout his ministry. When Moses is being confronted by the holiness of God, Moses is being sent to the Pharaoh in Exodus 3 and 4. Moses says, whom shall I say is sending me? And what's God's reply? I am. I am that I am. That's God's reply. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is making himself, not making himself, Jesus is expressing the truth that he himself is equal with God the Father. Thirdly, he's not one of three gods in the Godhead, but an equal member of the Trinity. Isaiah 44 and 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Fourthly, the Trinity is three persons in one God, not three separate gods. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove lighting upon him. All three members of the Trinity present at the baptism of Jesus. Fifthly, Jesus was always a spirit from eternity. That's why we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word, John 1:1, always preexistent. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And sixthly, Jesus atoned for sin on the cross alone. He didn't atone for sin in the garden. He was praying that he would be spared having to go to Calvary in the garden. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, according to Hebrews 9:12. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead and is God incarnate. The Son is equal to the Father and the Spirit in all things. So the Jesus of the Scripture is not the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. Thirdly, Mormon doctrine about pre-existent humanity. The Mormons believe that every human being existed before their birth as an eternal spirit child. This was not unique to Mormonism. You had this even at the time of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, some believed in a pre-existence. That's why when they see the blind man, the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, when they say, did this man sin in the pre-existence? In his pre-existence. And that's why he's born blind. So this isn't unique to Mormonism, but it's a falsehood, of course. And of course, Jesus says neither this man nor his parents, this man is born blind. Why? So that God may receive the glory. Mormons believe that every human being existed before their birth as an eternal spirit child. Smith taught man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal body. Therefore, the whole goal of Mormonism is for man to seek to become a god in the afterlife by living a righteous life here, looking to Jesus as the example of one who made it. Well, what do we say to that? God made us in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What was lost in the fall is recreated by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10, and we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Man did not exist before creation. Scripture nowhere teaches that people become gods. You weren't walking around in some pre-existence before you came here. Okay? Any of you ever seen the old movie? It's an old black and white movie where kids are living in a pre-existence and there's a ship that comes for them and they all get in the ship and then they're taken to their parents. Have you seen that movie? It's a good one. It's a good movie. Not. Speaks of this very thing, right? Pre-existence. Fourthly, Mormon doctrine about the atonement and the afterlife. Recall that eventually nearly everyone goes to one of three separate heavenly kingdoms, according to Mormonism, the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. You say that three times. Fast. Okay? The three kingdoms are also called the heavenly degrees of glory. So the telestial kingdom, if you recall, the lowest of the three heavenly degrees of glory to which the worst sinners are sent after death. The Holy Ghost will visit people in this kingdom, but the Father and Son will not. The terrestrial kingdom, the middle of the three, to which good people who are not Mormons are sent after death. Jesus will visit people in this heaven, but God the Father will not. The celestial kingdom, the highest of the three awaiting faithful Latter-day Saints, entrance into this kingdom is gained by complete obedience to Mormon gospel, and those who reach its highest level become gods. And then there's the outer darkness, which is the closest that Mormons come to equivalence of hell. So eventually, nearly everyone goes to one of these three separate heavenly kingdoms. Some achieve literal godhood, that is exaltation, at the highest level of the celestial kingdom. That's what a good Mormon is working for here, to achieve godhood. Okay? It's possible to move up levels of glory even after death if one believes the Mormon gospel in the spirit world and vicariously receives Mormon ordinances. Apostates and murderers join Satan in the outer darkness. Those who are considered apostates have committed the unpardonable sin, often thought to be apostasy from Mormonism. So the biblical response to this, Jesus died in the place of his people on the cross in order to atone for their sins and propitiate the wrath of God. Jesus died to save his people from their sins and from eternal wrath. On the last day, all who believe in Christ will be raised to eternal life, and all who did not believe will be raised to everlasting punishment in hell. There's no three different kingdoms. Now, there's different degrees of reward in heaven. But I think, as Jonathan Edwards rightly said, every man will have his full capacity of reward. Your capacity might be greater than my capacity, but we will all have the full capacity of our reward. Interestingly, Romans 2:5 teaches us that there are degrees of hell. Did you know that? There are degrees of hell. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:5 that the ungodly store up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. So you as a Christian, by the way, this is just as a by the way, you as a Christian, if somebody's around you and because of your saltiness, they don't use God's name in vain, you've just helped to keep them from storing more wrath unto themselves in the day of judgment. Okay? But there's only two places. There's hell and there's heaven. But what do Mormons truly believe? This is the percentage of Mormons currently who say 91% the Book of Mormon was written by ancient prophets. They truly believe that. 94%, the president of the LDS Church is a prophet of God. 94%, God the Father and Jesus Christ are separate physical beings. And 95%, families can be bound together eternally in Mormon temple ceremonies. So how do we witness to a Mormon? Because clearly they need the gospel. Is it true? Christians have to stop being wishy-washy about this. Can a Mormon be a Christian? Can a Mormon be a Christian? I told you my friend last week. Can a Mormon be a Christian? Not if he believes this. How can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You can't. So they need the true gospel. How do we do that? First, focus on the infallibility, inerrancy, and the authority of the Scripture. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. Use the King James to tell them so. If possible, work from that King James version of the scripture when witnessing to a Mormon. Because Mormons use the KJV, using it in your encounters with a Mormon will make witnessing to them much easier than trying to do so with a modern English version. Focus on the Bible's closing prohibition against continuing revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Secondly, focus on the scriptural truth about the triune God. The Bible's teaching about the Godhead is essential to helping a Mormon see the truth. Explain that the Bible sometimes speaks of the triune God as he is in himself and sometimes of the various roles of the members of the Godhead in the work of redemption. You have to explain those passages then that speak of the deity of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as well as those passages that speak of his submissive role as the mediator in the work of redemption. That's why we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 today, which speaks about the uniqueness of Christ. To whom did God ever say to one of his angels, "Sit at my right hand"? But only to Christ. You want to focus on the Bible's teaching about the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. A mere created being could never substitute himself for the sins of another, let alone for the sins of multitude. Listen, if Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then Jesus' death means nothing. Okay? It has to be that Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Brigham Young said he had nothing to do, that the Spirit of God didn't conceive Christ in his humanity. Well, that would be true of their God, that would be true of their Christ, and that's a Christ that cannot save you. Because he's just like you, a sinner. So only Jesus, the infinite and eternal God, incarnate, could come and place himself on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people. He did not merely make salvation possible by guaranteeing our resurrection. He actually accomplished it for his people through his once for all perfect sacrifice. That's why Jesus can say in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't provide it. He is it. He is the resurrection and the life. So salvation is not based on our obedience. It is based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Should be glad for that. So, Mormonism is not Christianity. Don't be confused. Same name, same words, not Christianity. We don't even have sufficient time to get into some of the other unbiblical teachings of Mormonism. Baptism of the dead, celestial marriage, polygamy. I would have to take a third Sunday to get into that. We're not getting into all that. Okay? Even so, we've seen clearly that Mormonism cannot be considered a part of Christianity. We've seen that they teach that truth themselves. They themselves, particularly the beginning guys, wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Finally, we have to remember that when they are talking about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, etc., 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 they're not referring to the Trinity and truths drawn from the Scriptures. So we have to be careful ourselves to hold forth the Word of God alone in order to contend well for the faith. And I think, again, as we come to the close of another study of a false religion, as the people of God, we should give God thanks for the clarity of His sufficient Word. And we should be able to give God thanks in knowing that the Word of God needs no additions and it needs no subtractions. We should be thankful for these particular truths. Now, some have asked in this series if we're going to look at Roman Catholicism. I hadn't planned to look at Roman Catholicism. We've addressed that. These ones I picked purposefully because we really have never addressed these in any kind of systematic way. And as I said to you all along, in my coming to Jude, this had been my goal, to address these particular, and I've addressed ones that I believe we have to deal with fairly consistently. But in retrospect, I will we will look at Roman Catholicism next week. God spares us. Next week is the last Sunday of September. Isn't it? Does anybody feel like that's weird? It's gone so fast. My goodness. So we will address, that's at least my plan at the moment, to address Roman Catholicism. We'll probably, famous last words, we'll probably only take one Sunday to do so, but we will do that too, okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. And we are so thankful for the clear warning that the Apostle Paul gives to us as Christians, that the gospel given to us in your word is finished and complete. And we are not to add to it. We are not to take away from it. So, Father, I pray that you would give us thankful hearts as we think of these truths. And I pray that you would help us to be effective ambassadors as we deal with those who may be, and I purposely use the word, entrapped in these false religions. That you, by your Spirit, would do that quickening work that you've done upon us to bring them to the place of confession and repentance in Christ and Christ alone, and seeing the joy of the completed Word of God. So, Father, we pray that you would make us effectual servants as we've taken time to go through these different religions, that we might be able to well contend for the faith. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.